Jesus and his disciples have had the Last Supper, and Judas has left the group. Sounds like one of those big rock star breakups, doesn't it? Judas has left the group. Well, in fact, the disciples don't know that he's left. They know he walked out, that Jesus had said something to him and he left, but they were just assuming, according to the Gospel of John chapter 13, they were just assuming that he was going to give something to the poor, or, you know, go get something like, hey, we're almost out of bread, go get some bread, you know, run down to the mini mart, hopefully it's still open on Passover, that kind of thing. That's what they were thinking. Well, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him and that he was going to work all that out. He had already made plans. He had already gotten the payment, 30 pieces of silver, to betray him. Now he's seen the opportunity. Dinner's almost over. And Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples, they sing a hymn. They finish up the Passover Seder. They sing a hymn. They leave town. They go across the Brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley, to the east there, and they end up on the Mount of Olives in this garden called Gethsemane. And this is their regular routine. This is the pattern that they follow when they're in this neck of the woods. That's where they spend the evening, over in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not a popular place to hang out, and so it gives them some solitude there in the evening. And so Judas knows that that's where they're going to be, and that's why he's taken off to go let the bad guys know about it. And we'll talk about that next week. But for now, what we'll look at is beginning in verse 31, seeing exactly what's happening before the actual act of betrayal. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, this is the remaining 11 disciples that have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane with him. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So the hour is at hand. It's just a very short period of time before the betrayer and his forces will be showing up. But Jesus, knowing he's going to be betrayed, knowing he's going to be arrested, knowing that he's going to be tortured, knowing that he's going to be crucified and killed, and then raised from the dead, knowing all these things, he tells the disciples, look, on this very night, you guys are all going to fall away. And he quotes to them the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 13:7, the Lord told Zechariah to write this down, saying, this is the deal. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate." Clearly, they knew this was messianic, or referring to the Messiah, but they never really understood it. And he's trying to relate this to them, saying, guys, you're going to fall away because I'm going to be stricken. That the Lord is saying, "Awake, O sword, against me," against the shepherd, against God's associate. "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And so this prophecy that the shepherd, Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd, as the chief shepherd. Well, God's shepherd is going to be stricken, and the sheep to whom he has been entrusted with, he is going to be stricken, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And as we know, they're all going to run away. They're all going to bail out. They're all going to flee in fear. Well, but at the same time, he reassures them because he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He's reassuring them again. Hey, after the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead. I've taught you guys this. I've instructed you in this. You're still not getting it, but I'm giving it to you one more time. After I have been raised. And even though Jesus says, you're all going to fall away tonight, but I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. I'll see you there. He's letting them know, yeah, I know you're going to fall away. I know you're going to run away. I know you're going to bail out on me, but I'm not going to bail out on you. And I'll go ahead of you into Galilee, and I'll see you guys there. That's what he's letting them know. It's neat that when we realize that the Lord knows what's going to happen in the future, we realize when we've fallen away, or when we've drifted away from the Lord, when we've done what a lot of Christians call a backslide, and we feel so condemned, and we think, oh, the Lord can never receive me. He's saying, you know, I knew that. On the day that I saved you, I knew that 5 years later, you would spend 6 months in the gutter. I knew that. I've gone ahead of you. And that's what he's reassuring them with. Maybe that's an encouragement you need to hear today. You've been away from the Lord for a while. He says, I know that. I knew that. I knew that going in. But the important thing is, you're back now. I'm here to meet with you. That's his approach. He says, I know you're going to fall away tonight, but I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee, and I'll see you there. Well, in verse 33, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So all the disciples said the same thing too. Peter, you gotta love Simon Peter. Peter is a guy with whom I can relate more than any other person in the Bible. Some people say, I can really identify with the Apostle Paul. Some people say, oh, I can really identify with David, or I can really identify with Noah. Those guys are so righteous, I can't identify with them at all. But Simon Peter, this is a guy who I picture as, and again, this is my own idea, but I picture him as about 6'2" and about 602, meaning pounds. And it's hard to understand what he says a lot of the times because he always has at least one of his feet in his mouth. That's a guy I can relate to. I mean, 6'2", I'd like to be 6'2", but I think I've been 6'02", but I've definitely can identify with the foot and mouth disease that he had just yesterday. Oh, I hadn't planned on sharing this. Hopefully the subject of this isn't here. Just yesterday, I'm with my family at the mall. Brand new granddaughter, daughter, son-in-law, wife, son-in-law's mom, and we're having a good time, and we're watching the ladies' clothes shop. My son-in-law, we've got the baby there, and they're looking at this skirt for Judy, and then Chelsea holds up above the skirt this red fuzzy sweater thing. And I said, oh, not red. I hate red. Right then, we're right in the front of JCPenney's. Right then, this lady walks by in a red turtleneck, right in front of me. And I've just, literally, to the moment, you couldn't have timed it any better for a sitcom. I hate red. There she is. On you, I mean. And Jeff leans over and goes, oh yeah, that covered it. Yeah. Oh man, Simon Peter, I can identify with him. Jesus, super somber. He knows he's about to be betrayed. And he says, I will never betray you. You know, he knows they're about to fall away. I will never fall away. He knows they're about to run away. I'll never run away. Peter, here's the deal. Before the night is over, before the morning sunrise, you're going to have denied that you even know me three times. Three times that's going to happen before the sun rises. No, I'd never do that. No, even if I have to die with you. And all the other guys said, well, we want some of this. Yeah, we would too. We would never do that. The foot and mouth disease is infectious. It's like that athlete's foot thing, you know. It just spreads from person to person in the high school gym, you know. Foot and mouth disease. Oh, I'd never do that either, they all said. Simon Peter, he's an impulsive guy. He has a tendency to jump into conversations without hesitation, and he really messed up, except you also have to admire his heart. Because you look at his heart and you say, well, yeah, he loves Jesus. He's saying, I love you. I'd never do that. Betray you, leave you, run away, be scattered, fall away. I'd never do any of that stuff. It's not within me. It's not even a possibility. Well, here's the deal, and the Apostle Paul did warn us about this. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When you think you're on rock solid ground, when you think that you're set, and I could never possibly fall into that, that's one of the most likely opportunities for you to fall. You need to take heed. If you're thinking that you're standing firm, I'm set, nothing can knock me over, that's exactly the place you'll get knocked over. Because you're unprepared. Because you're so prideful about it. You're so confident in it. You're so overconfident that you become under-equipped. And that's where Peter is. And all the disciples end up making the same claims. That tells me that we are in danger at any given time of making claims that we can't possibly live up to, even though we think we can. Even though, you know, we're, especially when, like Simon Peter said, even if everybody else fell away, I would not. Lord, I understand that this is a problem for these other 10 guys, but not me. No, I'm Peter. Remember, you called me Peter, the rock. I'm the rock. He was the original rock before the wrestler became the movie star. Simon Peter is the rock. I'm the rock. Man, nobody's going to knock me over. Nobody can knock me down. You know what, these other guys. Lord, can we talk about these other 10 guys? They're weak. They're wimpy. They couldn't last two rounds in the ring with me. But Lord, I'm there. I'm the champion. As soon as you start pridefully comparing yourself to other people, to other disciples, this might be a sin issue for everybody else, but it's not for me. Oh, that drinking thing, sure, there's a lot of alcoholics in the church, but I can handle my beer, I can handle my wine. Oh, sure, lust of the eye, there might have been 9 out of 10 guys might have been fallen to the internet pornography and things like this, but me, no, I have no problem. So, you know, we have our meetings down at that new restaurant. I can't even say the name of the new restaurant. Yeah, it's not a stumbling block for me. Take heed. If you think you stand, take heed, because you will fall. You will fall. It's an issue for other Christians. It's not for me. It sounds like it's going to be an issue for you real soon. Real soon. And we'll all be hearing about it. We got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Especially when the Lord warns them. The Lord tells them, look, it's a done deal. It's already written down. You guys are going to fall away. The sheep are going to be scattered. You're going to run away. You're going to bail out on me tonight. No, Lord, it'll never happen. It's like when we read warnings in the scripture. When the Lord speaks to us and says, you know what? You got to be careful. You got to take every thought captive. No, Lord, it's okay. I'm all right. My thought life, it's never seeped out into my real life, so I'm okay. Yeah. Right. We got to be careful. Well, as we look at that, we need to remember that the proverb says pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. We say it a lot. Pride goes before the fall. It's true. As soon as we pridefully say, that won't be my downfall. That's exactly what we should be afraid would be our downfall. Peter thought it was his strongest area and it turned out to be his weakest. I'm bold. Hey, everybody knows I'm bold. But he's going to turn out to be wimpy, denying even to a little girl.
Aren't you one of his disciples?
Oh, I don't know that guy. Yeah, you're bold. You're strong. Only because he was overconfident and under-equipped. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The two sons of Zebedee are James and John. They're brothers. They're the sons of their dad named Zebedee. Sounds like a Mark and Mindy thing. Zebedee, you know. And began to... The kids are going, Mark and Mindy? And began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Well, before we talk about what Jesus was going through, I guess we should focus on the disciples for a moment. They'd been given three instructions. They've been told, sit, watch, pray. That's it. Three pretty simple instructions, but, you know, they fell asleep. He asked them to sit while he prayed. You know, you don't even necessarily have to pray with me. Just hang out with me while I pray. And they fell asleep. So he said, okay, watch, you know, keep your eyes open. The best solution to being asleep at falling asleep at a prayer meeting, keep your eyes open when you pray. Kind of weird some people out. And Lord, I pray that, you know, it's like, but hey, watch. But they still fell asleep. And of course, he then asked them to pray. Hey, maybe being in the presence of the God of all creation, maybe that'll keep you from falling asleep. No, they still fell asleep. Sit, watch, pray. This is disturbing, not because it's abnormal, not because it's unusual, not because this sort of behavior is unheard of. It's because it's so common. I mean, isn't that what the Lord has told us to do? Sit with me. Watch for me. Pray to me. He's given us some pretty simple instructions. Sit with me. Just fellowship with me. I just want to spend time with you. Watch for me. Live in a way that you're expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at every moment and any moment. And pray to me. Pray. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. Have you stopped praying? Then you've broken that command. Sit, watch, pray. And what do? We fall asleep. Sit with me. Just fellowship with me, the Lord says. But, you know, how many times do we bail out on the whole sitting with Jesus? Because, you know, well, our kids got a Sunday morning soccer game. That's becoming more and more prevalent. You know, well, yeah, the T-ball thing, the practice was on Thursday night or whatever it is. And so we don't fellowship with the Lord and with his people. We don't sit. Too busy for that. Well, you know, I would have been there, but my favorite program, it was the season finale, you know, and wow. Watch for me, he says. Watch. Watch. Live in a way that shows that you're expecting the return of the Lord. But, you know, even though we're supposed to walk in the light, we end up walking in the darkness a lot of times. We're living in a way that today, you know, I'm not expecting the return of the Lord. So today I'm doing my own thing. I'm not living expectantly. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, talking about the return of the bridegroom, and these gals didn't have any oil in their lamps. And hey, scary stuff, scary stuff. We need to be watching for the Lord at any moment. In the future, Paul said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all who have longed for and loved and yearned for his appearing. That's the crown, that's a reward you're going to get. That crown of righteousness is living in a way that shows I expect the return of the Lord any minute. And then prayer. He said sit, he said watch, he said pray. And we fall asleep with that too. I can tell you that of every event, and this is not a condemnation on one church. It's a observation about every church, but I'll just use ours as an example. You know, we can see, what's this, about 250, 300 people. We'll see about the same in next service for the teaching of the word and the worship. And, you know, we'll see 100 or so ladies at the potluck. And the worship night, you know, we'll pack out 300 people and those kind of events. If we put on a garage sale, we'd all be there. Have you been to any of the numerous prayer meetings we have? Any of them. Not all of them. Just any of them. You know, the elders and pastors meet together to pray on Thursday nights. And I'm always asking them, hey, how's your prayer group going? Well, you know, we got a solid two. Oh, two people coming? Well, you know, me and one other person. That's two. And wow. Prayer. Prayer. I'm not saying that that's the only opportunity you have to pray. You can enter into your prayer closet and pray. You can have a prayer partner and pray. You can be driving down the street and praying. As traffic gets worse, hopefully you're praying even more. But prayer. How many of us are falling asleep becoming slothful and slumbering because our eyes are heavy, because we're too busy, because there's other stuff to do. Because by the time the day is over and we're ready to hit the pillow, I didn't have time to pray. Well, in my defense, Lord, I did say, you know, Lord, thanks for the food at dinner. You know, a couple nights this week when the kids had devotions and, you know, I read them a Bible story, we prayed with them. The prayer. He said, sit and watch and pray. And the disciples, they messed up all three because of slothfulness, because of slumbering. And the disciples today, you know, and we can be upset at them, but we really just need to change the way we are. We need to be in fellowship with God. We need to be watching for the return. We need to be in prayer. It's really that simple. Well, focusing not on the disciples now, but on Jesus, what Jesus is doing at Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an interesting word, Gethsemane in the Greek language. It means the place of the olive press. And it's interesting, if you look at a study, if you're a Bible student and you like to do these word studies, if you just do a study on olives and olive trees and olive branches and stuff, it's pretty cool. Because God is the author of all 66 books in your Bible. And so there's a continuity there where when God uses symbolism, it'll be the same symbolism throughout the scriptures. And you can look and say, okay, well, like the first principle of first mention, we'll use that. The principle of first mention where God kind of sets the standard. When's the first time we see olives mentioned? Well, Noah opens the window of the ark. You know, he needs to know if there's land anywhere. And sends out the bird, and the bird comes back with what? An olive branch. You know, today we say, oh, that means peace. Oh, I'm extending the olive branch. No, what it was a witness. It was a testimony that, hey, water has receded from the earth. That there, it was giving testimony to, it was testifying, it was witnessing to the fact that there's dry land and there's plants growing after the flood. And that olive branch in the dove's mouth. It's in Genesis chapter 8, if you'd like to track that down. The olive branch is a testimony, it's a witness. And that carries through all the way from Genesis to Revelation and all the way in between. That olives and olive trees and olive branches, they represent witness or testimony. All the way to the end of the Bible, really. Late in the book of Revelation, when God's talking about the two witnesses. We've heard of the two witnesses. These faithful men who are preaching the gospel and telling people in the last days during the tribulation period to repent. The two witnesses, God calls them the two witnesses in Revelation 11:3. The very next verse, Revelation 11:4, he calls them the two olive trees. So we see that witness and testimony running all the way through. Okay, what does this have to do with Gethsemane? Gethsemane is the place of the olive press. An olive press is the place where they make olive oil. And the way they make olive oil is they get a little guy with big forearms going, No, it's... Sorry, that's the best... That's the best I could do for you. No, the way they make olive oil is they take olives and they crush them in the olive press. That's how you get this clear oil. Comes out of the olives. It's crushed. It's smashed. They're destroyed. Olives are crushed at the place of the olive press. So Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. I think it's spiritually significant. Why? Because Gethsemane, named the place of the olive press, olives representing witness or testimony. Olive oil, by the way, is used in the tabernacle as the fuel for the light, the one light that would burn continually in the tabernacle was this clear olive oil. And the light would never go out. It would burn perpetually and eternally. How was that olive oil produced? It was produced by the crushing of olives at an olive press. Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, was where Jesus went through his distress, where he was crushed. Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. He is the olive symbolically, and he was crushed to bring forth that olive oil to fuel the light of the world, that will burn perpetually, that will burn continually. He said, I'm the light of the world while I'm in the world. And then he's told the church, now you are the light of the world. Where does our fuel come from? It came from the fact that he, the faithful and true witness, was crushed at the place of the olive press, at the place called Gethsemane. And that's why we read in Isaiah that in Isaiah 53, the scriptures say, the Lord was pleased to crush him. It seems like an awful thing, doesn't it? That why would the Lord be pleased to crush anybody, to cause anybody distress, to destroy anyone? The Lord was pleased to crush him, the Messiah. Why? Well, he was put to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He was rendering himself as an offering. In the same way that the lamb would be killed in the place of a person's sin, a guilt offering, the Lord gave himself. And that sacrifice didn't start at the cross. It started in Gethsemane when he began to be distressed and grieved. We see that being presented as a guilt offering for the sins of the world is no easy task, obviously. It's unfathomable. It's indescribable. We can't even wrap our minds around how difficult it was on every level, on the physical level, on the emotional level, on the spiritual level. We can't even begin to fathom it. Certainly physically, even at this point, the gospel writer Luke tells us in Luke 22 that at this point, as he's praying, Luke 22 tells us that he was under such duress that the capillaries in his skin began to burst and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He actually began to sweat blood through the pores because he was under such duress. That's some physical difficulty. We think of the writer of Hebrews who say, you know, you yourselves, you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. You know, we often say, oh, it's just too overwhelming. The temptation was too great. Right. So you were under such stress and such duress in resisting temptation that you started to sweat blood.
Well, no, I never said.
Okay, well, you haven't resisted sin to that point. Jesus did. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, physically, he's under stress. We can't imagine what his blood pressure would have been at that point. Emotionally, the Bible says he was in agony. He was grieved. He was distressed. He was troubled. This is where he is emotionally. This is Jesus who's always got everything together. He's got a handle on everything. When somebody comes up going, oh no, this is terrible, he's like, you know what, it's all right. Well, now he's the one saying, this is terrible. This is horrible. This is awful. This is why we can't even picture it. People come and say, my daughter's near death. And Jesus is like, it's okay, don't panic. The worst thing that we can possibly imagine in this life doesn't distress Jesus, but this distressed him. Emotionally, this grieved him and troubled him and distressed him. He told the disciples, remember in verse 38, he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So keep watch with me. Spiritually, he's dealing with this. He's praying to the Father, and he's not saying, Dad, it's you and me. We can do this. You know what he's saying? Three times he says this. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? What is he talking about? Well, if you study this through the scripture, what you'll find is this cup is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. It's the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Where God's wrath upon all sin for all time is filling up. And the Father's handing it to the Son. It's being handed to Jesus saying, if you drink this, you'll save them. and consequently them, us. If you drink this, you'll save them. And Jesus is saying, anything but that. Anything but that. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for people to be saved, let's go that route. This is how distressing this is. I think a lot of times we get really jaded. We think about, oh, the passion in the garden, the torture at the hand of the Romans, the crucifixion. And it becomes very nonchalant. A lot of people got a wake-up call watching Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. But, you know, it's been a few months since you've seen it, probably, and we kind of settle back in. Especially if you're from a really liturgical church that has, you know, a big cross in the back with a statue of Jesus being crucified on it. And say, man, he's got you know, a little scratch in his side. Little drops of blood in his hands and his feet. We don't even realize the distress that came long before the nails. Where Jesus, three times in a row in prayer, begs, spiritually just begging the Father, let's do this some other way. Is there any possible way we can do this any other way? You know, if there is any other way to be saved, if there is any other way for a human being to get to heaven, then God didn't bother to answer this prayer. If Islam, you know, become a good Muslim, and you'll make it. Then God just mocked Jesus' prayer and said, no, there's other ways, but I'm not going to let you do it. If Buddhism is a road to enlightenment, where one day you'll be with God, then Jesus was abandoned at the garden and his prayer was never answered. If you can be a good person, or if you can by your own works. You know, they tried that for a few thousand years. Here's the law. See how you do. They couldn't do it. By their own works, they couldn't do it. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible. If there's any other means by which people could be saved, then let's go that route because this is too much. Yeah, it was too much, but there was no other way. There was no other way. The next time somebody says, oh, all roads lead to God, you remember Jesus in Gethsemane. Because they're just speaking blasphemy of what Jesus went through. They're mocking what he prayed and the fact that God said, no, you must. All roads lead to God. Oh, yeah, I find that there's many ways to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And this action that he's taking as a sacrifice physically to drink the wine of the wrath of God, to die in our place. That was the only way. It was the only way. And so he submitted himself to the Father. And all three times that he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will. Jesus wasn't looking forward to this. This was not a thing that he wanted to do. He did it out of submission. Interesting that today at the end of the worship service, we sang, I surrender to you. It's exactly what Jesus did. He surrendered to the will of the Father. It wasn't his will. He didn't want to do this. This was an impossibility on every level that he couldn't even imagine going through this. But he did. We have to wonder when God asks us to do something. Hey, you know what? You got a really neat possibility here. It's presenting itself. But that's not what I want for you. Well, what do you mean, God? It's a good thing. The house is bigger. Or the job is more prominent. Or the money's better. Hey, you can have your will or you can have my will. Nevertheless, not my will, we're to pray, but your will be done. Jesus did that to the nth degree. Beyond imagination, that's what he was doing. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. You know, not one of us could have done this. Nobody could have done this. Nobody can save themselves, much less anybody else. Even if I was so arrogant as to think, you know, physically I could do that. I've been working out. I think I can handle that. Emotionally, I'm a pretty strong guy. I've become pretty mature in the last few years. Spiritually, yeah, I can do it. I'm willing to do it. Even if I was so prideful and arrogant as to think that I could have done this, you know what would have wrapped it up for me? Is I would have walked back from that place of prayer and seen these guys snoozing. And that would have been it for me. I told you I was distressed. You've never seen me upset in this way, and you fall asleep. I told you how deeply grieved I was. I've been telling you they're going to arrest me, they're going to torture me, they're going to kill me, and you decide this is the perfect time for a nap. You know what, you guys? You're on your own. I'm going back to heaven. That's it. That would have been my reaction. I can guarantee you that would have been my reaction. Because I know who I am. And even if I thought I could somehow go to the cross and endure all this stuff, you know, my desire, as soon as I saw these guys sleeping, the guys that I had invested 3.5 years of my life in, as soon as they showed how much they loved me by falling asleep, I would have said, that is it. You're on your own. But he didn't do that. The love that Jesus has for them and for each one of us is more overwhelming than the emotional distress of, couldn't you even stay awake for 1 hour? He still decided to go this way. He still decided to go this way. Husbands, let me just interject something for a minute. Because I've seen a lot of marital difficulties recently. When you stood before the pastor in the eyes of God and held your wife's hand and said, I promise to love you as Christ loved the church. And then you end up in my office or Pastor Sean's office or meeting with one of the elders. Well, she does this and she does that and she doesn't follow through and she... Excuse me? Her calling is the church to be like the church is to Christ? How much responsibility does she have in this relationship versus you? You're called to give up your life, sir. To lay down your life regardless of her reaction. Regardless of her reaction. She won't even talk to me anymore. Is it like she's asleep? Man, I've done everything. So it's like you're like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And she's like the disciples falling asleep. Yeah, that's exactly the way it is. Well, there's your response. Be exactly like Jesus and say, I'll still go. I'll still go to the cross. I'll still die in your place. Do we need marital counseling? Do we need marriage seminars? Or do we just need to be reminded, guys, about who Jesus is and what he's done? And stop pointing the finger at your wife. Because no matter what she does or doesn't do, all I can say to you is, that's just like the church. Now are you just like Christ? That's what you're called to. Let us love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Are you being like Christ, sir? Well, Jesus loves us too much to forsake us for our failures. And verse 45 tells us, when he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And with that, I'm going to say, we're going to have to pick this up next week. Because there's a whole lot of stuff that's going to happen that we don't have time to look at this morning. On a lot of different levels, Jesus needs to be looked at. If you're a Christian husband, I think we've already given you lots to look at. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, male or female, young or old, you've been reminded, sit with him, watch for him, pray to him. But if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ yet, then there's really only one message that you need to hold on to this morning. And that is that Jesus Christ endured this, and believe me, this is only the beginning of what he's going to endure in this next 24-hour period. He did that to save you. The Bible says that your sin has separated you from God, hidden his eyes from you. Because he's holy and he's righteous and he's perfect. And he can't accept unrighteousness into heaven. He can't be in fellowship with someone who has sin waiting to be paid for. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So you're separated from God because of sin. And if you die in that separated state, you're going to suffer an eternal death. An eternal death, eternally separated from God. And God doesn't want that for you because he loves you. Because he loves you in an indescribable way. And he loved you so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to go through this. He made his son go through this to pay the death penalty that you deserve, to go through this separation so that you don't have to go through this separation, to forgive all your sins. Jesus is going to be arrested in the garden. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified and killed. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. He went through all that for this one purpose, to save you by forgiving your sin. So that here on earth, you can have fellowship with God. And to die in that state and be in fellowship with him, together with him for all time. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, the Bible says. How does it count for you? How come it counts for some people and does not for others? How come some people are Christians and some people aren't? It's this simple. If you confess with your mouth, the Bible says, Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. As John 3:16 says, whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's a belief thing. It's a faith thing. It's accepting the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay the price of your sin. It's just believing that. It's just believing that. He rose from the dead into newness of life so that you could have a brand new life. A brand new life. You're not turning over a new leaf. Your old self is actually dying and you're a whole new person. That's what it means to be born again. You were born once, 15, 20, 30, 40, 60 years ago. But you can be born again today. A whole new you, without the penalty of sin, without the separation of God. You, a child of God, being in fellowship with him, being able to pray at any time, and he's hearing you, being able to be with him at any time, he wants to have fellowship with you, and being with him for all time in heaven. That's a pretty good deal. He did all the work. The only thing you do is believe. That's it. I want to give you an opportunity to believe. Maybe you believe already. I want to give you an opportunity to confess with your mouth. And this is what we're going to do. Nothing weird is going to happen. In a minute, I'm going to ask everybody in the room to bow their heads and close their eyes. Pretty simple. I'm going to ask us to pray. Pretty simple. And at the end of that, I'm going to ask you, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins, and you want to receive that, receive the forgiveness, to be in fellowship with God, all I'm going to ask you to do, while everybody's got their heads bowed, is I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. That's simple. Just making that statement. Yes, I believe. Yes, I want to be born again. It's that simple. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I lift up those who have not yet come to a saving belief in Jesus Christ. Those who walked in today as unbelievers or doubters or just people who maybe knew the story but never had been given a chance to respond to it. And I pray that your Spirit would draw them into a relationship with you right now. Lord, that their heart would be beating loud in their chest. And that they would know for certain, with no doubt whatsoever, that these things that we're speaking of are so completely true. And that your call to save them today is so very real that there would be no doubt in their mind. Lord, that they would not be distracted by the person they came with or the person who's sitting next to them. That it's just you and them. You loving them and calling them. And that they would respond to you. Lord, we know that no one can come except your Spirit draw them. So we pray that your Spirit would draw them in. And while everybody's head is still down and everybody's eyes are still closed, are you one of those people who realizes, today God's calling me? I recognize that God loves me even though I sin. And he wants to solve the problem of my sin. By the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he paid the price of my sin. And I believe that today for the first time. I understand it today like I never have before. If that's where you are, believing in your heart, and you want to make that confession to say, yes, I'm a sinner, and Christ died for me so that I could be forgiven, I'm going to ask you, while everyone's eyes are still closed, I'm going to ask you, if that's you, to raise your hand where you're sitting right now. I see your hand, and yours, 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 and yours. You can put your hands down, and yours. Anyone else raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ? While our eyes are still closed, I'm just going to ask you to pray a very simple prayer. As soon as you made that act of faith, your sins have been forgiven. But I want to confirm with you the commitment that you've made and give you the opportunity to confess with your mouth. And so if you would pray, and not just those who raise their hands, but everyone in the sanctuary as well, just praying this prayer, just repeating after me, dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. But I've asked for forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross. And I believe that you rose from the dead in order to forgive my sins. I ask you into my life. I ask you into my heart to make me born again. In Jesus' name, amen.